Thing number 221. Number 221. Happy day who trust in Jesus. Sweet their portion is and sure. 221.
Happy day who trust in Jesus.
Lord Jesus, that it might affect our walk way here as we journey home. So we seek thy grace for this. And we just pray that each one here may be strengthened and encouraged and built up in their most holy faith. And so we ask thee for thy help, and we commit it all to thee, our loving God and Father, asking with thanksgiving in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Continue in Ephesians 4 at verse 17.
Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
It says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. That introduction tells us that what he's going to say is really very, very important. There's gravity, you might say, in that statement. I testify this in the Lord. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. You know, the mind is it's an amazing tool or amazing part of man. And I believe sin kind of dampened its abilities. But the reason that God gave man the incredible intelligence he has was so that we could appreciate the work of his hands. And But when man rebelled against God, his mind turned against God. And the mind was intended for a purpose to be used like a tool. It was not intended to be a dwelling place. And Brother Wally today talked about fear. I was trying to remember what he said. I know the F was false. The E was
expectations.
And A was apparently
or appearing
real. And that's just one aspect of misuse of the mind. And the vanity of the mind. What does vanity mean? It means it's empty. It's not real. And you know, in English language, we have these two words, truth and reality. But in Greek, they're the same thing. That's what truth is. It's reality. That which is true is what is real. You could translate, when the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you could translate, I am the way, the reality, and the life. And that's opposed to vanity. So when you live in the vanity of your mind, you're not living in reality. And if you think about it, that's where most men live. They live in the vanity of their mind. They don't live in reality. And that's why they don't know that they're missing God. And they don't know what real situation they're in. And he's telling the believers, don't walk like that. Now there's examples of living in the imagination. And one that we need to be very careful about is imagining things about each other. And, you know, some of us have a bad habit, a lifelong habit of frowning. And I'll raise my hand. I remember speaking to a brother when I was first gathered about the way the saints in the meeting were always, you know, look frowning and looking kind of serious or angry. And he said, you should talk. Look at yourself. And, of course, he was right. Well, sometimes, you know, the enemy can, you can be looking at one of the faces of the saints, the enemy can start to whisper these little things to you. And he gets you living in the vanity of your mind, and you start to imagine things. We all know this, right? And we need to stop right there, especially if it's something we can't overcome, and we're absolutely sure that what we're imagining is real. Well, Test it. And I remember sitting in a meeting one time, again, when I was first gathered, and we were visited by a couple from another assembly, and I won't go into all the thoughts I had when I came in and saw him, but suffice it to say, I had him completely wrong. And I decided, you know, instead of sitting here through this meeting, and sitting here thinking these thoughts about this brother, why don't you just go up and see how real those thoughts were? And so I went up and I introduced myself to the brother, and I have to tell you, I had him just 180 degrees reversed. And so it's good, you know, to, if you're having trouble with the vanity of the mind, then it's good to test it. See if those thoughts that you're having are real or not. And I think most of the time you're going to find out they're not. But it's a serious problem, and I think the gravity with which he introduces this tells us that this is a serious matter. This is not, you know, we can kind of smirk and grin about it and so on, but a lot of problems develop from this very thing, from walking in the vanity of the mind. So I think we should take the this exhortation seriously. And he goes on to speak about them having their understanding darkened. They don't understand anything. You know, the believer understands everything. The unbeliever, even the most intelligent men that ever walked the face of the earth who were unbelievers, they don't understand anything. And Scripture tells us that. But it says being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. And we know what that comes from. That comes from sin. And so, even though they may have great intelligence, if they're alienated from the life of God, they'd have no clue. Alienated from the life of God. It's just like a radio that's broken or the batteries are bad or it's out of tune. You know, the radio waves are there. It's all there to be picked up, but the radio is clueless. And that's the way most men are. They have that in them, which I wish they could know God, but because of sin, they're alienated from Him. They have no idea. They're not picking up the signals, you might say. And if we're walking in the vanity of our mind, we'll be just like that. Our radio might be fixed. We might be saved. But if we're not in tune, we're alienated, at least for that moment.
Very similar account of what we have in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That heathen and the ungodly man, once God has given up, it's the kind of thing that comes in, takes its place. In Romans chapter 1, we have heathen spoken of, you might say, those that testimony, but it says in the 20th verse, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man has no excuse, even today, if he says, well, I don't have the Word of God, he still has creation as a testimony, and it tells him that there is a God. Not only a God, but a Trinity. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. In our chapter, I believe it's understanding of darkened. And so when man gives up God, whatever way he may do it, he's in darkness, and he's shutting the light out. Unless the light shines in, man cannot escape the darkness.
Well, man gives up God. Later on in the chapter, Enos, it tells us that God gives up man to his vile affections and so on. And then goes on to speak about how man does not like to retain God in his knowledge. So God gives him over to a reprobate mind. And the margin of our Bible says a mind void of judgment, a reprobate mind. Now this is not a mind to be trusted, to do those things which are not convenient. And I believe, I've heard it said, that every time I say, I think wrong, unless my thoughts are based on the Word of God. This is the solid foundation for our thinking, the Word of God. It doesn't change, but we can trust this force.
In our chapter, it says, who made past dealing, have given themselves over on the Chevy's word hall on Canis with greetings. So there's always that danger that when man gives God up, turns his back on God, at some point God gives him up. We have in Romans 1. So it's a very dangerous, man's on very dangerous ground when he's without Christ to start with. But if he rejects the light that's there, rejects the truth that's there, then if they're being past healing, like it says here, unreached, they give themselves over. They can really give themselves over to the work of the enemy. And so even as we as believers, it's a warning here to us to not to be like maybe ones that we see around. There are those that we see around, and maybe they're outward, looking at them outwardly, they may be very nice people, and we may look at them as very godly outwardly, but only the Lord knows their heart. So we really can't trust what we see outwardly. It's what's inwardly that's important. So one that maybe look real on the outside may not be on the inside. Against Christ, and don't want anything to do with the gospel.
The world that we live in, even though we live in the sphere, generally speaking, of professing Christianity, isn't a whole lot different, really any different, than the Gentile world that the Ephesians were in. Full of idolatry. Remember, they burned those books of sorceries and so on, and that was the world that they were in. That was the world they were saved out of. And those were the things they were going on with before they were saved. And old habits die hard. And so, yes, they had a new life from God. They had put off the old man, they put on the new, but old habits die hard. And so they needed the warning not to walk henceforth as the Gentiles walk, and there was a root of their walk, and that was really the heart. And so he works up backwards from the walk to the mind and to the heart. And really, that's the problem. The heart really is blinded. The seat of affection, so to speak. And where the affections aren't right, where they're all out of order, the mind is incapable of making clear judgment, and our walk and anyone's walk in this world is based on their judgment of everything around them. But it all goes back to the heart. And that's the end of verse 18. Because, here's the cause, the blindness of their heart. And the awful result of all of it is verse 19. You know, Peter was a fisherman. And I don't know a lot of fishermen, but it's what little I know of it and the few that I've met in the trade, it's rough work. And they were rough men. And the Lord used Peter's boat. And remember, he took him out and he paid him back. That tremendous haul of fishes. And in the middle of all that busyness, suddenly Peter turns and he realizes this has to be something. It's not a natural catch. And he sees the Lord. He falls at his feet and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." You know, I've connected that with Peter's denial of the Lord in Caiaphas Hall. He denied him with oaths and curses. And I don't know, but probably most, at least, of the brothers here have been in the working world. And you know how it gets in the busyness of a working world. It's with oaths and curses. And you know Peter fell back in the old habits. And so, there's a needed warning for us. Not to henceforth walk as the Gentiles walk. Here's the root cause of them. But there's a contrast with us. We have something they don't have. And so the wonderful contrast comes in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. No, we have not only one who is the example and the teacher, but the life giver. And we have a new life. We've put off that old man. And just to mention here in these verses, before we get to them, it doesn't come across that way quite in the King James, but when it speaks of the old man and the new, it's really in the tense of, this is what you did. It's done. You've put off the old man. You've put on the new man. Now, since you've done that, make sure every trait of that old man is dealt with. It's not like we have to keep putting on the new man over and over again. No, we put him on. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You put him on. You put on the new man. You put off the old man. Now, any vestige of that old man and habits and traits and whatever, deal with it in your life.
It makes it sound in the King James Version like it's an exercise with us to put off the old man, or when the new translation is having put off the old, it's already been done. The Lord Jesus did that on the cross. Really, what the old man is, it's an outward characterization of man in his natural state. And when the old man, with the Lord dealt with it on the cross, he gave us a brand new man. And so that new man that we have from Christ is the one that should be seen. The world should see a difference in us. They shouldn't see the old person after you get saved. They shouldn't be looking at us and saying, well, he hasn't changed. He's still the same person. They should see the characterization of the new man in us. But the old man has been dealt with permanently. Sometimes we hear the old man and the new man is the old man referred to as the old nature, but the old nature is not the old man. We have an old nature, and that old nature needs to be kept in the place of death. It needs to be judged all the time. And it is an exercise with us to keep it there. But this isn't the old man. It's, what we have here is already been dealt with. And we have a brand new man given to us in Christ, the new man.
There's a, I think it's the New American Standard, and maybe some others too. They don't say the old man, the new man. They say the old self and the new self. That's not right. We don't each have an old man and a new man. It's the old man and the new man. And the old man is Adam. And the new man is Christ. So, you know, it's not a, and that's why it's been done. If you've been put in Christ, then you've also put on the new man. And that is something that God did when he saved us.
Something like if I, people knew me, they'd say, well, there goes Enos. He's wearing that old jacket that he's all tattered and ripped the threads and that would be what they would see outwardly of me. They would identify me to them as what I would be wearing outwardly. You could see that jacket. But they come down the street the next week, I had a brand new jacket on. Different outlook, a different look altogether. Well, they would say something happened. Well, that's what the world should see with other believers. They should see that a change that has taken place inwardly. But when a change takes place inwardly, it will manifest itself outwardly. But we should have a noticeable change once Christ has done the work within us. also, we shouldn't be concerned about the old man. The old man has been dealt with and has been put in the place of death. But if we allow the old nature to act that we have, we could actually bring back that characterization of the old man outwardly. That would be very wrong, and the Lord would have to come in and deal with that. So we wouldn't want to do that either. We wouldn't want to bring reproach on his name by acting that way.
So we shouldn't gloss over the characteristics that are given here, so that we might really despise those characteristics, such as in verse 19, who being past feeling, in the New Translation it says, having cast off all feeling. So it's without sensitivity, without sympathy, empathy, compassion. It's very selfish. It's the opposite of Christ, obviously.
When you read Mr. Darby's too in that verse, they've purposely done that as well. I think it's been said the old man, the new man, are racial terms. And the old man represents all the evil that man could ever commit. It's been committed, you know, since the beginning of the existence, put together, could be considered the old man. And of course, the new man represents all that we have in Christ. And so as we read on through this chapter, we do see that which characterizes the old man as opposed to the new man. And I believe as you say that God has put off the old man, he's put on the new. But are we seeing here a responsibility on our part to demonstrate that in a practical way? I mean, sometimes you don't see when somebody gets saved a total transformation. You know, there might still be a bad habit or two that maybe doesn't disappear right away.
I still have some.
But as far as God is concerned, it's not a process, because the old man has been put off and it's the new man on.
There is a process, though, in Colossians 3, it takes it up again there. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, there's a list of things here for us to do. Cut off, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked at some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there again, it's something that has been put off, but also we have the new man which has been put on. But we are to walk in that character of the new man. So there is an exercise involved in doing that, to so that we allow the new man to be seen. And we can add to it, in Colossians 3 there in verse 12. It says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And put on charity and so on. And so there's lots of things that we can add to our life as a life in Christ. Put these things on. These are garments that God has put on that reflect the character of that new man outwardly.
The Lord Jesus Christ in glory is the teacher in verse 20. But the example he uses in the lesson is himself and his own pathway here below. So Christ is his name as a glorified man, in whom are all our blessings and in whom we are. But Jesus is his name as he walks the holy path here below, and he's the perfect example. So he's the teacher and he's the lesson book at the same time. The perfect example for us.
In him was truth, you know, and it says as the truth is in Jesus. That truth or reality is in contrast to the vanity of the mind. That's what that is. Truth is in Jesus. That's where reality is. And that's in contrast to falsehood, which is where most people spend their time.
Acts 1:1 tells us that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so what he did was a perfect expression of what he taught. That's why there was power in his ministry.
He was the Logos, the Word, and our words communicate what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But what came out of the abundance of God's heart? He who is the Word, sent down from the heart of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here, the lowly man Christ Jesus, the full expression and communication to us of all that God is. And he says, I am the truth as an incarnate man. It never says that of God before the Son of God came down and took manhood into union with himself. That's when he became the expression, the truth, outwardly to us to be seen. God in a past eternity wasn't, you might say, the expression of something else. He was what he was in his essence. But when the Son came down in incarnation as a man, now he becomes the truth. He is the expression of the truth. What is the truth? Pilate asked. And I think of it this way. The truth is everything as it truly is in the sight of God. Everything as it truly is in the sight of God.
Dick Ogus used to say, two-word definition of truth. God's truth.
There you go. Very good.
I think it's John 17 that says, thy word is truth. God's word.
Everything that's real came from God's word. And anything that didn't is not real. And you get, from here on out, he speaks about truth in verse 24. It's true holiness. You might say real holiness. That's holiness that's real. It's a reality. And you know, there was hypocrisy amongst the Pharisees and scribes, the chief priests. That was not real. There was an appearance of holiness, but that was not true holiness. And so we shouldn't have to do with that. And then it says putting away lying or putting off falsehood. Again, this is he's contrasting these. We should not have to do with falsehood. That's what the other Gentiles have to do with. That's what we had to do with. We should now be dealing in reality all the time. That's our currency, you might say. That's what we deal with. And let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We really should be, you might say, real with one another. That's essential, because otherwise it's a show. There might be an appearance. You know, I only see you once in a while. I can pretty easily just, you know, smile and be cordial and, you know, and all the time what's in my heart is different. We shouldn't be that way. You know, the Lord was open and real with everyone he dealt with. And we should be that way as well, especially with one another.
He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He asked us to follow his steps. He would never ask us to do something that we couldn't do. But we know that we have failures, but nevertheless, the Lord has equipped us with everything needed to live a perfect life.
He said, because we're members one of another. I wouldn't lie to myself. I wouldn't injure myself. If I lie to somebody, I injure them. Because we're members one of another. The truths of the first three chapters are the basis for the walk in the last three.
Mr. Darby has helped with footnotes. For lying, he says, everything that has the character and nature of falsehood. It is abstract, but has this quality, not merely the act of lying. Anything that has the character and nature of falsehood. I don't think it would be a sin if it tells us here, be ye angry. It must be a place and time for anger, isn't it? What's your thought on that, Steve?
To be angry and sin not. You know that the Lord was angry at the unrighteous. And we can show anger too, righteous anger. We can be upset and angered over carrying the Lord's name taken in vain, perhaps, and other things. But we're not to take it to a level where we would sin, cause the Lord grief in that way, but we may be able to give some rebuke of some kind. But I think it's all trusting the Lord in every situation to handle a situation in the way that the Lord would have us to handle it. The situations that come up, and if we trust to ourselves to handle that situation rightly, we're probably going to mess it up. But if we can always just look to the Lord instantaneously and ask Him for a word or help in a situation, this would be a tough situation where we'd be angry and say not anything.
The Lord looked on the Pharisees being angry, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. it was anger that really then led to grief, and it was because of sin. Because of sin. There's two things that I'll just share with you that I've gotten out of this verse. First is there is a place for righteous anger when we see sin and its results. There should be a response in us of indignation, and so it was with the Lord when he saw the result of sin. The wages of sin is death at the grave of Lazarus, how it affected those he loved. And Joshua, in fighting with the Amalekites, prayed that the Lord would stay the sun. And the Lord hearkened to his voice, and the sun didn't go down until they defeated their enemies. And so there's a certain sense in which we should never become complacent about sin. Let's never lose God's thoughts about sin in that way. But if things come up, and I think, again, this is especially in the household of faith, where sin comes in, and that response in the heart is, like the Apostle Paul said, who is offended and I burn not? But if I let it go on, it's going to be changed from anger, righteous anger about sin, to fleshly anger about a person. And that's when it's wrong. And that's when it's going to lead me to get in the flesh. So, I've enjoyed it in two different ways. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Let's never get complacent about sin. But don't let the sun go down on your wrath where you let that go on, and instead of it changing over to grief and sorry that something has happened, it changes into anger against, fleshly anger against the person, because you're going to give place to the devil. And remember old Brother Sam from many years ago, his mother used to say to him, well, you might know who it is, Irvin, there's always room for the devil. It really stuck with him. Don't give place to the devil. There's always a little room for him. Don't give him a place. And if we let that anger turn to anger against persons, he's going to get in. He's going to get into that and do his damage.
Psalm 4:4 says, stand in awe and sit down. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. As you were saying, it's really with a view to whom we have to deal with. It's with a view to the Lord that we do this. It's self-judgment. And so to stand in awe is to stand in awe of the one with whom we have to do. So we can't set aside who we belong to and what he has done for us in the light of the cross, in the light of resurrection, and in the light of chapters like Ephesians 2, where we see the great expectations that we have. We can judge ourselves. It seems more like a small matter when we see the Lord in view, when we see the cross in view, when we see his suffering, when we see the glory where he is. Those things tend to diffuse those attitudes that we might give sway to.
What is corrupt communication? Certainly, speaking lies would be corrupt communication. But the scripture speaks also of idle words. And I'm pretty sure it's been a while, but that word idol, I believe, is it's a word that starts with, the root is working, a working word, but it has the alpha in front of it, which negates it. So I think the word idol means a non-working word. A word that doesn't do anything. And you think, well, that's kind of neutral, right? That's not really corrupt. But what this says is, but that which is good for the use of edifying. So I would say this verse says that if your speaking is not something that works toward building up, then it's corrupt. And sometimes, you know, gossip and just passing information may seem benign, but in the hand of the devil, it's not. There are things you don't need to know. There's details you don't need to know. You know, sometimes I hear people saying, well, you know, so-and-so is, you know, he got this job at such and such. And I say, why are you telling me this? This is of no use to me. And you say, well, there's nothing wrong with it, right? Well, I don't know. But I know that I don't need to hear it. And I know, and I have seen the devil take and run with things that seem useless. And he can run. So, I believe this scripture is telling us that if we speak to one another, speak truth, and we seek to build one another up. But if we put our guard down and we just let loose talk run, the devil can use that, and he does. So, I believe corrupt communication goes way beyond just what we might call negative talk or lies or anything else. It's even so much as just idle talk. That can be corrupting.
You have in James that we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Give us a sense that we should be thinking of what we're saying before we say it.
We want to minister grace to the hearers. Some of us talk like we're authorities on this, and we know that we've failed as much as anybody. That's why we know. You know, it's really easy just to talk. Useless talk. That's easy. I mean, sometimes we make conversation. We're trying to get someone open up. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just being, you know, loose and uncaring and letting our guard down, you might say. If we have a purpose in what we're saying, and the purpose is to build up, what we're saying may seem to others like idle talk, but the goal is to edify and not to grieve the Holy Spirit.
I think that could be in a personal basis, one-on-one, but looking at it from maybe the application of being in a reading meeting where we have a certain particular theme before us or a chapter, and all of a sudden one person wants to tell a story, and then somebody else wants to tell a story, and somebody else has a similar story, and no longer are we talking about what the application is. We have to be very careful because, as you said, the Holy Spirit is taken out of it. And all these ones that are sitting in the room for that edifying message, it gets lost.
Yeah, I think of Thessalonians, it says to quench not the Spirit.
here it says to feed on the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, as we started yesterday in this reading meeting, is the Spirit of God that dwells within the body and unites us. And, you know, he has to be given his place will always be to exalt the Lord. So those are sobering things. We can do both. Sin, we grieve the Spirit of God when we allow sin.
Think of the good figs and the bad in Jeremiah 24. They're set before Jeremiah. One basket, chapter 24, verse 2, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad, so spoiled, right? Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that they cannot be eaten, they're so evil. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit, rotten fruit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's rotten fruit. It's something filthy. I'm going to bring it right down. It's something filthy. And the common conversation all around us in this world, in the working world, and in school, and everywhere else, is all tainted with something filthy. You can go and start having a conversation with guys at work, and all of a sudden you realize you're in the middle of a conversation where it's just filth. Man's filthy. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We should have words that are good for edifying. So I think it's, especially in the Gentile world that we live in, it's just stamped by, you almost hardly dare start a conversation sometimes because something corrupt's going to come out. But it shouldn't be with us.
I think people notice, they'll notice when, that you don't, that doesn't characterize your speech. So it's really important not to, you know, not to, to let that wall break down. I remember my first, you know, when I first got saved, and I didn't know anything about anything. I wasn't raised with the scriptures. I wasn't raised in a Christian environment. But I remember starting to talk, and I used to use a lot of bad language, including taking the Lord's name in vain all the time. You just spew out like that. And I remember starting to talk, and all of a sudden it's like, why would I want to say that? I love that name. Why would I want to use that name? And that's what it is. It's the life we have in us. It teaches us. But we can be affected. So it says, let it not. That's my control. Don't let it happen. And, you know, some of us were this pretty spicy language. People are good at using that language to make their point. And we have to let it not come out of our mouths. The Lord will give us ability to communicate. Mr. Grace.
I don't know how many remember Clarence Lundeen here. Maybe not many. Sometimes those names that mean something to me don't mean a lot to the next generation down. But what a sober... I mean, when you were around him, you just felt like you were in the presence of the holiness of the Lord. And boy, you better... You know, you wanted to kind of be clean. That was the kind of brother he was. But he told a story about when he was saved and the younger brother... And getting around visiting some of the saints, he said, I was in this home, and this little girl came up to me after I said something. She said, Mr. Lundeen, why do you say that? He said, oh, it was just an arrow of the Lord. It was a mince goat.
Yeah.
And it went right to his heart. So out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. So sometimes the Lord needs to bring something home to us in that way, too. And to reach us. But notice these verses from 28 on. There's the negative and the positive in these verses. It's not just don't do this, and here's what to do. And it's wonderful that that is always really the exhortation for believers that have a new life and new desires. Yes, we need the warning. It says, no, do this, because we have a nature that wants to please Him. The law said, don't do it. That's it. Don't steal. Grace comes in and says, let the stealer steal no more. Oh, rather let him labor with his hands that he might give to him that needeth. Isn't that beautiful? That's great.
The negative, it always comes first, and then the positive. So you end on a positive note. And the last verse, you know, how beautiful. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, the Christ did, God forgiving you. We need to focus on that level of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he said when he was on the cross. Pain, agony, suffering from his tormentors. Father, forgive them.
I think some imagine a good assembly in a good state as being a place where people don't get offended and nothing's happening like that. That's not true. An assembly without problems is a problem. An assembly without problems is a problem. Because without offenses and without trespasses and sins against one another, how are you going to exercise that? So, if you get offended or someone trespasses against you, the old man will get indignant. But the new man sees it as an opportunity to experience the new nature. And we have to see all the problems and all the things that happen between us as opportunities to exercise these things that we're exhorted to do. And that's how the body builds itself up in love. You know, without that, there's no real building.
In Colossians, we have a whole lot of things to put on. Here we have, in this chapter, we have things to put off. But I just noticed the last verse, you think, well, put on these things, but it's almost given to us like a command here. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is something that we should do. We shouldn't have to put this on. It's within our nature. It's something that should just flow out. It's almost given to us. I expect you to do this. This is something I'm asking you to do.
New translation doesn't say for Christ's sake, but in Christ. Because you know he loved us before Christ ever died for us. It wasn't for his sake that he forgave us. It was the divine and blessed channel through which that forgiveness came. Christ. God in Christ has forgiven you.
Could we sing 159?
All things that God for
men could wish in Jesus
and share it. number 5 in the appendix. Number 5 in the appendix.